800 years before his birth in Bethlehem's manger, Isaiah was prophesying the coming of the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? As far back in Scripture as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God told us that he had a plan for your redemption through the shed blood of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you find that crimson thread of the blood of Christ flowing throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Old Testament prophecy gives way to New Testament fulfillment. It's exciting to read and to know what the Bible has to say about Jesus. And we're entering into a magnificent Christmas season when we celebrate the birth of the Christ child. But who is he? Will we ever be able to go to the depths of who Jesus is and to know him fully in his identity? There is a passage of Scripture that I believe more than any other text in the Bible speaks to the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is. It's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I want to read that text this morning, and I hope you have your Bible with you and you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you would, stand as I read and we honor the Word of God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What an incredible text of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the way that it penetrates our hearts every time we study it. We thank you for the depths of your love and your amazing grace for us. As we worship you today, Lord, and as we praise you, we pray that we might be reminded once again who Jesus, our precious Savior, truly is and what he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In the finest Greek in all of the New Testament, the author of Hebrews takes no time at all getting right to the subject of the entire epistle. The theme of Hebrews is a very simple and yet powerful theme. It is this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. I hope that you'll take the entirety of Hebrews in your quiet time and you'll read through it and study it, but as you do, you will come to understand that incredible theme that runs throughout the entire epistle: Jesus is better. Would you say that with me? Jesus is better. Now say it like you mean it. Jesus is better. That means he's better than anything you've ever known, anybody you've ever met. He's better than any experience in all of your life. He's better than any treasure you may have. Jesus Christ is better. We look at this amazing text beginning in verse 1, where it tells us that God at various times and in differing ways has spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Can we just pause there for a moment and think about what these words are saying? It's pouring down rain outside, and that's fine. This is a part of God's plan for the earth. It's amazing to me how he sends just exactly what we need and when we need it. There is remarkable order in the universe. God spoke everything into existence. This God who spoke and brought about life and light and everything that we know throughout the universe, this same God has spoken to us. I don't know if you find that remarkable, but I find it almost incomprehensible that God, the creator of all the universe, has taken the time and the interest in us to speak to us in differing ways and in differing times. Now, we could all give testimony about what we've seen God do and how he has spoken to us. He has spoken to us through creation. He has spoken to us through the universe. He's spoken to those things around us that we observe. It was back in the mid-1950s when my dad was pastor at Main Street Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. Lonnie Iglesias, a Kuna Indian, invited my father to come to the island of Alagandi, a part of about 100 coral reef islands off the central coast of Central America around Panama, to come and preach the gospel among the Kuna Indians, a very primitive people living in thatched huts with dirt streets and floors, people who knew very little about the civilization that you and I have experienced. Dad went in there and in the meeting house every night, with as much simplicity as he could, he declared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what is required for a person to come to salvation. One night, as the invitation was given and my father was standing down at the front, the primary chieftain of that village came forward to shake the hand of the visiting pastor and to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And this is what he said, as close as I can remember verbatim to what our dad told us when he got home. Chief Nigapipi was his name. He said he came forward at the invitation time. He took me by the hand. And this is what he said. He said, "I have watched the sun as it comes up out of the ocean on this side and crosses overhead and goes into the ocean over here. I've watched the tides as they come in perfect order and go out. I've watched the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." He said, "I've always known that there was some supreme being that caused all of this to happen, but I didn't know until tonight what his name was. His name is Jesus. And I want to give him my life and invite him to come into my heart." And Chief Nigapipi was saved by the glory and the grace of God simply by what he had observed all around him. Never doubt that God reveals himself to everybody. To everybody. Now, some folks don't have their eyes and ears open to receive what God wants to give them, but God is in the revelation business, and he communicates in remarkable ways. Following verse 1 are two of the most remarkable verses in all of the Bible, in my opinion. "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." That phrase, "in these last days," you might read over rather quickly and it might not seem to have much significance, but to the recipients of this epistle, it meant a lot. That was a phrase that they knew very well. "In these last days" spoke of a moment in history when God would speak in a way that he had never spoken before and would never speak again. When they were reading the epistle and they came to that phrase, "in these last days," you can see them sitting up on the edge of their seat, because this meant that God was going to speak as God had never spoken and would never speak again. "In these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son." Here is the first identification of Jesus in this remarkable text. Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is better. The Israelites held in great respect angels. That's why verses 4 and 5 in this text are so vitally important. When you come to the identifying characteristic of Jesus as the Son of God, look at verses 4 and 5. Being made so much better, there you are, Jesus is better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, God, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, the answer to that question, the obvious answer is, to none of the angels did God ever say, you are my son. He had only one son, has only one son, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's been real interesting in my walk with the Lord and in my witnessing experience to run into a lot of different opinions about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some people will tell you today with all assurance that there are many roads that lead to heaven. Yes, Christianity is one of them, but there are many ways and many roads to get to heaven. That is the devil's lie. There is only one way that God has provided for us to go to heaven, and that is through his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, you declare that culturally today, and people will say, well, that's ridiculous. You can't be that dogmatic. Listen, some things are dogmatic, and this Bible is very dogmatic about the truth. And we should be unapologetically dogmatic about the truth. There is only one Son, and we are here to worship Him and to adore Him. Now look at that next phrase. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now, that makes perfect sense when you think about the reality that the Son, the only Son, is the natural heir of all that His Father has. Am I right about that? In your study of the Scriptures, the eldest Son is the heir, and God only had one Son, Jesus, and Jesus is, by rights, God's only heir. However, He is also heir on another point, and that is that God has appointed him to be heir. Now, God is sovereign, and what that means is that God can do whatever he wants to do. A few years ago, Brother Wayne, I was attending the Alabama Baptist Evangelism Conference. I believe we were meeting in Birmingham, and you remember Manuel Scott, a little African-American preacher. He was a short fella, and he was standing on a Coca-Cola crate. Now, young people won't know what that is, but most of us will. And that Coca-Cola crate, I think there were two of them actually, stacked up, made him about the right height to be in the pulpit. Now, the interesting thing about Manuel Scott is he wore galluses, suspenders, all the time, and he liked the bright red ones. And what he would do when he was making a point, he would take those galluses and he would pull them out. And when he made his point, he'd let them pop right back and it would get everybody's attention. Well, he was preaching on the sovereignty of God. And I'll never forget Manuel Scott saying, you know what that means? He pulled those galluses out. He said, that means, you let them pop, God can do anything God wants to do. And that's exactly what the sovereignty of God means, and in regard to his son Jesus, it was God's desire to name him heir of all things. Now look at Psalm verses 7 through 8. Psalms verse 7 through 8 in Psalm 2 speaks of Jesus as the heir. Now there are many prophecies throughout the Old Testament. This is one of them. Psalm 2 verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, some translations have the word nations there, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Jesus owns all that God owns because Jesus is the rightful heir, And he is the appointed heir of all that is God's. Now, throughout this message, I want you to think about a question. Do you have any question in your mind when you think about all the needs and the desires and the problems and the challenges of your life? Do you think there's anything there that Jesus cannot meet? Anything in your life that's too big for Jesus to handle? Jesus is the Son of God, the only Son of God, and the rightful heir of all that is God's. Can I assure you that whatever the need in your life is today, Jesus is able to meet it? I would especially encourage you, if your need is for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, and to be saved by the grace of God, to understand that Jesus has everything that he needs in order to meet that need in your life. So Jesus is Son, Jesus is heir, but you look further in that verse, in verse 2, write that last phrase, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is Son, Jesus is heir, and Jesus is creator. Jesus is creator. Paul understood this, and he spoke of it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and I love this phrase, and by him all things consist. In other words, Jesus is creator and all things are held together by Jesus. In him all things consist. They all hold together. None of this that we see around us or throughout the universe happened by random accident, but by the divine will and purpose of the Creator. John MacArthur speaks of John C. Eccles, Nobel laureate in nuclear physics. Sir John Eccles made this statement: while it is highly unlikely that by random occurrence the universe could evolve and human life as we know it, I do believe that in this instance, it did occur. Though it could never happen again in another instant on another planet or at any other solar system in the universe. When I read that, I thought, the gymnastics that intelligent people go through to avoid declaring the truth is absolutely remarkable. Now, if you're Nobel laureate in nuclear physiology, I mean, you're a pretty smart guy. But to come and say all of this that we see and the complexity of human life and of our universe could just happen randomly, somebody wisely said you would be closer to coming to reality by putting all the letters of the alphabet by multitudes into a box, lighting a stick of dynamite under it, the letters fly up into the air and come down in perfect order in an unabridged dictionary than for everything in the universe to happen by happenstance. The scientists, regardless of how bright they may be, will never come to the reality until they come to the wonderful truth: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A couple of summers ago, I went up to my office at the house and turned on my computer, and up came my first screen there that had the news of the day. I was absolutely thrilled to begin reading an article where it talked about the God particle had been discovered by a group of scientists in Geneva, Switzerland, and declared on that day that they had discovered what they'd been searching for a long time, and they declared it to be the God particle. And I thought, how wonderful, a group of scientists in Geneva, Switzerland are believing in the reality of God and what he has done in this universe. And I began reading the Hadron Super Collider that they had been working with for years and years, looking for the beginning particle of the universe. They finally had discovered the Higgs boson particle, and they declared that from this single particle, all other particles in the universe gained mass. So there was this single Higgs boson particle, and from that, you get a universe. Well, I went back and I read, because these are bright people, and I went back and I read through the article a couple more times. What I was looking for was, where in the world did they think that the Higgs boson particle came from? I mean, if you're going to be an honest seeker for truth of the beginning of the universe, don't you have to go back to nothing? I mean, you can't go back to a particle. You have to go back to the beginning when there was nothing. The old theologians had a phrase in Latin, ex nihilo. God created ex nihilo, meaning God created out of nothing. The reality is, before there was a Higgs boson particle or any other particle, God existed, and beyond him there was nothing, and God spoke out of nothing and created everything. And from the beginning, Jesus Christ, the precious Son of God, was involved in creation as the Creator. Jesus is the only Son of God. He's the only heir of all that is God's. He is the Creator of all things. Do you think he can handle your little problem? We go to verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the radiance of the glory of God. All that we know about God, we know through the revelation of Jesus. That's not sunny today, but if it was, when you walked out of the worship center, the rays of the sun would beat down on you like we feel in Valdosta sometimes, and it's hot. Those rays of sunshine, the radiance is coming from the surface of the sun, and it tells us everything we need to know about the sun, that center of our solar system. It is hot. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. What we know about God, we know from the rays of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shining in and upon our lives and all around us. We know God through what we know about Jesus, who is indeed the brightness of God's glory, and said of himself, I am the light of the world. There's no one like him. I grew up singing a hymn that's, you have to go back to one of the older hymnals, David, to find this hymn. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Aren't you thankful for the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the radiance of the glory of God that shines through his precious Son? Who is Jesus? He's God's Son. He's the heir of all things. He's the Creator. He is the radiance of God's glory. But there are other characteristics here. Look further in verse 3. He is the express image of his person. When you dig into that phrase, you find other ways of putting that. Express image is sufficient. You find another phrase that he is the identical representation. The whole concept is that, like the emperor's ring, you know, the emperors had a ring that had their seal on it, and when they were going to seal a communication or a government document, they would put that signet ring down in warm wax and pull it back, and what would be left would be the impression of the insignia of the government. And it made it an official document. But it was an exact representation in the wax of the signet on the ring. That's the image of Jesus. When you think about his representation of God the Father, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. What we know about God, we know through Jesus. Now, there's an interesting part of this that means more to us today than maybe it would have decades ago. You look at this, it says he is the express image. That word image in the Greek is the Greek word E-I-K-O-N, icon. Jesus is the icon, the image of God. Now, we know icon in a different sense, in a way. I-K-O-N, or I-C-O-N, an icon is something you have on your computer. When you put software on your computer, you can have a shortcut to that software by putting an icon on your home page. So when you click on that icon, it takes you directly to that software, right? Well, Jesus, literally, according to the Greek, Jesus is the icon of God. So if you want to see what God is like, click on Jesus. It takes you right to who God is. He is Son, he is heir, he is creator, he's the brightness of God's glory, he's the exact image, the icon of the Father. In upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I love these three verses, but I think I love that part more than all the rest. When I was just 8 years old, I walked down the aisle at Main Street Baptist in Jacksonville, Florida, and took my daddy, who was my pastor, by the hand and said, "Daddy, I'm giving my life to Jesus." And in that moment, Jesus redeemed me from all of my sin, past, present, and future, by his precious blood on the cross for me and for you. Jesus did something for you that nobody else could do. Do you love him for that? Have you trusted him for that? Have you committed your life to him for that? I find the passage in Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 10, 11, and 12, a wonderfully encouraging text. You know, when you give your heart to Christ, you come forward and take Brother Wayne by the hand and say, "Pastor, I want to give my heart to Christ and follow him in believer's baptism," and you experience the wonderful joy of salvation. You don't need to come down the aisle the next Sunday and do the same thing all over again, or the next Sunday after that. The Lord saves you once for all. Now, that's a beautiful phrase used by the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews. Look at verse 10 in Hebrews 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So when you put your heart and your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and he saves you, it is a lifetime and an eternal life decision that you never have to do again. You remember in the olden days how the priests would sacrifice the blood of bulls and lambs and goats for the forgiveness of the people. They would sprinkle the blood of the bulls and lambs and goats upon the people. And there was a great day of atonement when people would realize the cleansing was coming through the blood, but the problem was it was not a perfect once for all cleansing, and the priest had to do it day after wearisome day and week after week and month after month. Thousands upon hundreds of thousands of animals were slain, and this was imperfect blood. It was a system that was temporary. And God had a divine plan for your redemption and for my redemption that was a perfect and permanent plan through the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And because it was perfect, it would never need to be done again. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, verse 12, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Isn't that beautiful? One sacrifice for sins forever. We have a once for all Savior in Jesus Christ. And don't miss the fact that he sat down. Why did he sit down? His work was over. You look in the old system where the priests were slaying the animals day after day. There were no chairs for them to sit in because their work was never finished. But this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, when he shed his redeeming blood on Calvary's tree and ascended into glory to be with the Lord, sat down on the right hand of God, and he sat down because the work was finished. And I'm so thankful. I love the story, and I've done some research on the veracity of it. Many say absolutely it happened just as the story is told. Others have some question, call it an urban legend or whatever, but I have read numerous articles that declare that it happened back in the mid-80s when Arnold Palmer was in his heyday as a professional golfer. He received a marvelous invitation from a prince of Saudi Arabia. Arnold, I want you to come over and play golf with me for 5 days and teach me some strokes and help me to improve my game. If you'll agree to do so, I will send my private jet to pick you up, bring you to Saudi Arabia. I'll put you up in one of our finest hotels. We will have a delightful time playing golf together, and then I will provide for your return trip home. Palmer said it was too wonderful of an opportunity to turn down, and so he accepted it, and he flew in this magnificent jet over to Saudi Arabia. He played golf for 5 days with this prince of Saudi Arabia. They had a marvelous time together. Arnie said it was the most beautiful surroundings in this plush hotel he'd ever seen. At the end of the last round on the 5th day, the Saudi prince said, Arnold, I cannot thank you enough for coming to teach me more about golf and to play with me. I want to give you a gift. Would you tell me what you'd like to have? And Arnie responded, listen, you've already done more for me than I've ever experienced in my lifetime. This is something I will never forget. You don't owe me anything. The prince insisted, and not wanting to embarrass the young prince, he said, well, if you insist, he said, I have a collection of golf clubs that means a lot to me, given to me by people that I appreciate so much. And if you want to give me a golf club, he said, that would be fine, and I would treasure it for all of my life. The prince said, say no more, it will be done. Flew him back home to his home here in the States, and several weeks went by, and then an envelope arrived at the Palmer residence. He noticed it was from Saudi Arabia, so with great interest, he opened it up. It was not what he anticipated. He thought he might get a gold putter or maybe a beautiful wood with an inscripting plaque on it, but this was an envelope. He opened it up, and when he turned it upside down, a set of keys fell out, and he pulled out a pretty massive piece of paperwork, and when he looked at it, he found that the Saudi prince had given him a 500-acre golf club resort in western Pennsylvania. He asked for a golf club, and he got a golf club! The truth of the matter is, in our lives, we often ask God for a golf club. And what he wants to give you is a golf club to bless your life beyond anything you could ever imagine or think. And that first remarkable gift from God is a gift of his saving grace upon your life, his eternal forgiving grace, and the promise of life everlasting. Do you know him? Do you love him? If you don't know him personally, you can resolve that this morning. In our time of invitation, we're going to encourage you to come forward and take the pastor by the hand and give your heart to Christ. You say, well, I don't know. I don't even know what to say. All you need to say is, Pastor, I need Jesus. And he'll take it from there. We have a wonderful Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe. He is the light of the world, the radiance of God's glory. He is the express, exact image of God. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. There's none like Him. No, there are not many roads to heaven. There are not many gods that can be trusted. There's only one, and His name is Jesus. Let's give Him glory this Christmas like we've never given Him glory before. Would you do that? And honor Him in your life as we move forward from this point out into the future, and most especially to decide for Him today as He speaks to your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we love You so much. It would be impossible to express fully what Your precious Son, Jesus, has meant to us. As Christians, Lord, we love You first and foremost for saving us from our sins, for giving us a home in heaven that we can look forward to, for helping us every day in our walk through Your Holy Spirit. We so love You, Lord, that we are concerned for those who have never trusted You as Savior, family members and friends and neighbors and school friends that we know don't know You. Lord, I just pray that You would impress upon our hearts the importance of reaching out to them and sharing Jesus, our Savior, with the lost. Most especially, Father, this morning we pray for those in this room who need to make a decision for Jesus Christ, to give their heart and life to Him as Savior, or to renew their walk with Him as a Christian. Perhaps to yield to be a missionary or a pastor, a worship leader, or spiritual leader, wherever You lead. Or simply to come before You today to pray for a lost family member, a friend that is a burden on our hearts. Lord, we pray that in this invitation time that we might dedicate this time completely and fully to You. Thank You for being who You are and for what You mean to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a wonderful hymn of invitation. The pastor's going to be at the front to receive those.